Lord, we pray that you will give Karen clarity and wisdom as she brings the message today. For ourselves, we pray that our hearts will be open to greater understanding. Amen.
Well, good morning.
Again,
it's always my privilege to be able to be with you and connect with you at least once a month and see how you're doing. I pray for you regularly. I hope you pray for me as well, because I sure do need it. And I'm so thrilled to be here. I'm going to invite you, if you have a Bible or have one near you, I'm going to invite you to take that Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 1. We just heard that read very creatively. Thank you so much. And I'm actually going to take you through several passages of Scripture. So if you're comfortable with holding on to that Bible and maybe following along, if you don't want to follow along in the Bible, you just have to listen really, really close. So in Genesis chapter 1, we read about the creation account of God. And as I was thinking about coming here this Sunday, I was thinking about all that we have traveled through in the recent months, Easter, and just recently celebrated Pentecost. And now we come to a season in the church year called Ordinary Time. Did you know that that's what this is called? Ordinary time. It's almost like the ancient church leaders who put together the Christian calendar ran out of creative words, so they just call it ordinary. Ordinary time. And it sounds kind of boring to me. But the reality is this season that we're in this summer isn't boring. It actually encourages us to look at ourselves and to answer the question, what will we do in the mundane days of faithfulness? That was Martin Luther's question. What will we do in the mundane days of faithfulness? And so I think it's important to challenge ourselves to continue to look deep into our lives, to ask questions of ourselves, questions that we don't need to be afraid of, because these questions take us deeper and deeper into what it means to be united with Jesus. Questions about our brokenness, questions about our shortcomings, questions about our struggles, questions about God's nearness to us and what he is doing in us and around us as we pilgrimage through life. And one of the great things about walking with God in life is that we get his presence with us wherever we are. Now, we talk a lot in church about God's presence. God is present. Now, I'll be honest, sometimes when I hear that phrase, I think back all the way to high school. And every single day in homeroom, Mrs. Hilger, our homeroom teacher, who was really a wild woman dressed up in disguise in a sophisticated outfit every single day, but believe me, she was a wild woman, she would call roll, make sure that we were present. And by the time we got to our senior year, this was absolutely boring for us high schoolers. So we decided to think up as many possible ways to say present. And that lasted several weeks. And then we ran out of ideas and it was boring again. So every time I hear God is present, that's what I think of, is roll call in high school. It also reminds me of another story in high school, again, where my friend was dating a guy and she was in love with him and certain she was going to marry him, because you know 90% of high school relationships always work out, right? She didn't marry him. But they would go up to Palmer Park, to the lookout on Palmer Park, and they would park, and they would do some smooching there. And one night, a group of us got together. We knew they would be there. We got there ahead of time, managed to park so they couldn't see our cars, and at the right moment, raced up to their parked car, pounding on the window, shouting, "God is here, and he's watching you!" She remained my friend. So those are some of the things when I hear people talk about God being present, those are some of the things that pop into my mind. And I confess to you that that concept of God being present has actually been a little puzzling to me for a number of years. Even as a pastor, I wondered about God's presence and the ways we perceive it or don't perceive it. Like, when we ask God to be present in a situation, what do we really mean? Should we be asking for his presence if he's already there? What does it mean for us? And how? How in the world does this holy, infinite God beyond us, bigger than us, how does he become present to us? So that's what we're going to talk about today as we kind of move through Scripture toward John chapter 1. So what do we make of God's presence in our world and in our lives. As we journey through Scripture, we find a God who is absolutely other. He's absolutely different than us. He's absolutely different than creation, and yet at the same time, he is intimately and personally involved and active in our lives. Now, we call these two ideas transcendence and immanence. Are you with me? Give me something. Okay, thank you. Transcendence in the Latin means to go beyond. The idea in both Christian and Jewish thought is that God is completely outside of creation. He's completely beyond it. He doesn't have a need to be part of it. He's God. He's ultimately other than us, ultimately beyond us, ultimately bigger and greater and more mysterious than we could ever imagine. God is God. He's over all things. He's beyond all things. That's how we understand transcendence. Immanence, on the other hand, is the Latin word for remaining within. It is the belief that God is manifest in our world, that he is intimately connected to life and creation and actively involved in everything that happens here. He is close, he is near us, he is with us, he is in us, he is around us. And so when we speak of God's presence, we are speaking of both of those ideas, transcendence and immanence. We speak of a God who is entirely beyond us and yet somehow near us at the same time. And it's not either or, it's both and. Are you with me? Give me something. Now, this is not just a Christian idea, it's a Jewish idea as well. The ancient Jews saw the world the same way, but not so much in the terms that we, with our Western minds, use. For the ancient Jew, the term immanence and the term transcendence, they didn't seem to work as well for their worldview. So instead, they had different words. They had two Hebrew words, kadusha and kavod. Kadusha means holiness. It means transcendent. It means that God that is beyond us, that is bigger, that is holy. He is beyond us because he is holy. He's not affected by evil that we experience. He is apart from us. And yet, even as he is holy, in the Hebrew thought, he sends his kavod, his glory, very personal involvement in the world. This is how the Jews, the ancient Jews, understood God's presence. Kedusha and kavod cannot be separated in the Jewish mind. If you think about it, that's true of our words transcendence and immanence too. If you separate the two, you end up either with deism, which says God is beyond us and not interested in us, or you end up with pantheism, which means God is so much a part of the world that you can't tell where one ends and one begins. And so from the very beginning, the message of Scripture points to a God who is both utterly beyond us and yet intimately involved in our lives. And if you don't believe me, I want to take you on a whirlwind trip through the Bible. So Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is this transcendence or immanence? Or both? What do you think? Both. I don't know who said that. But there, okay, both. That's right. God, as the creator, stands separate from his creation. Verse 2 talks about God hovering over, the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the deep. And the imagery here conjures up Deuteronomy 32, where it talks about God being a bird hovering over its young, intimately involved and concerned, and yet separate because he is the creator. Then turn to Genesis chapter 3. So God creates this beautiful, perfect garden. He creates a man and a woman to live there. Something goes terribly wrong. They decide to steer their lives on their own rather than letting God steer, and everything turns bad. Chapter 3, verse 8. The man and his wife heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees. Is this kadusha or kavod? What is God doing in this passage? He's there. He's walking in the garden. They hear the sound of God moving toward them. The God who created them, the God of the universe who is beyond them, was present to them in the garden. Kedusha and kavod. Then we quickly turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Time has passed, a lot of it. and God's people Israel are stuck in Egypt as slaves. And so God decides to do something about that. He calls a shepherd named Moses one day. Moses is out tending the flock at the beginning of chapter 3, and he comes upon a bush. And do you know what the bush is doing? Burning, but not burning. It was burning. It was on fire, but it was not burning up. This is an example of the kavod, the glory of God, physically in front of Moses, so much so that Moses has to hide his face. And then they have a discussion where God calls Moses to be the deliverer of his people in Egypt. And we come to verse 14. Moses is arguing with God, saying, I can't do this job. I can't do this. Don't send me. And he said, how will people know that you have sent me? And God says in verse 14, I am who I am. And there's a lot of discussion about what that exactly means, but the Hebrew understanding of that is that God is essentially saying, I exist. I always have existed. I always will exist. The root word comes from the Hebrew word hayah, which means to be. And the idea is that he is not bound by anything else. So what do we have here, kadusha or kavod or both? We have both. Let's turn quickly, Exodus 40. Moses gets the Hebrews out of Egypt. They experience God's presence in a pillar of fire and a cloud that hovers over them. God is with them as they travel. They have this encounter with the kedusha, the holiness of God who is beyond them, and all of the miracles that they experience. They have to wander in the desert, take a little time out, essentially. And during that time, God continues to both be beyond them and with them. And he instructs Moses to build him a traveling tent called a tabernacle, a physical sign that God wanted to be with them. And so in Exodus 40, we come to where the tabernacle is set up. And in verse 34, it says that when the cloud of God covered the tent in the meeting and the glory of God filled the tabernacle, Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory, the kavod of God, is filling the tabernacle. In all of the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during their travelers. And so we have, again, this holy God coming to his people, kadusha and kavod together. And the Jewish scholars will go on and talk about this particular glory being called the Shekinah glory, a very personal and present, powerful God in our midst. And so the scripture goes on. The psalmists talk about the glory, the kavod of God in the world around us, and yet at the same time they talk about a God who is holy and incomprehensible. The prophets speak of the holiness of God, calling Israel to respond by allowing their hearts to be changed, and yet they speak that somehow God's presence is soaking the entire earth around them. We have kedusha and kavod again together. And finally we come to John. Chapter 1. John chapter 1. We come to the climax of Scripture, Jesus himself. And as we read, in the beginning, I should take you back to Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who comes from the Father, full of grace and truth. That bird-like form that hovered in Genesis, creating all we know. The one who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. The voice from the fiery bush that didn't burn up. The pillar of fire and the cloud that filled the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory, the completely holy God, is now present in the flesh. The Nicene Creed says it this way: light of light, very God of God, begotten, not made, becomes flesh and bone and blood. And this is no small thing. The God who is completely, totally beyond us chooses to pursue us flesh to flesh. In fact, the Greek here in verse 14 should read, "And the word of God, Jesus, becomes flesh and tabernacles among us, pitches his tent." And this ancient Israelites and the people listening to John would have hearkened back to the ancient Israelites who moved with God in that tabernacle throughout their wilderness experience. The tabernacle of God, complete with that kedusha and kavod, is now in the flesh of Jesus. And so Jesus becoming human and pitching his tent among us is quite a career move for him, if you've ever thought about that. He's this powerful God, this one who is absolutely independently holy, unrestricted in every way, and he chooses to take on the limitations and the weaknesses of our lives. The great power that caused the universe to exist now knows how achy our backs get after a day's work. He knows how our heads can hurt. He knows how heavy our hearts can feel. He knows how the burdens of life can grind on us. The holiness of God, the glory of God, now knows what it feels like to hit his thumbnail with a hammer in his dad's carpenter shop. The glory of God may have helped himself to seconds at dinner. The Shekinah glory is now concentrated in the skin and bone of a man named Jesus who weeps when friends die, who gets tired and falls asleep when traveling, who doesn't know everything like when the world will end, who prays and ends up with Judas as a disciple and a highly strung friend named Peter. The holiness of God is now inhabited in a simple poor man who has caused people for centuries to scratch their heads. How in the world can a holy and glorious God be confined to someone like him? Kedusha and Kavod together in the flesh of one person. And that's the climax of Scripture. And not only is God now present with us, but he's present with a job to do. Final passage, John chapter 12. As we read through the Gospel of John, we find that there's this ominous building towards something that is going to happen. John uses the term hour to describe Jesus' death on the cross. So Jesus would say things like, "My hour is not yet here. My hour has not yet come," until we come to John chapter 12. And in verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Kavod, doxa, now in the Greek. In the climax of Scripture, the life of Jesus, we come to know how this transcendent and imminent God acts. The fullness of God in the word named Jesus shows himself most fully when he is lifted up on a cross. Atonement is the word that we use for that. A pastor once described atonement as taking all of the evil of the world onto oneself and not passing it on to somebody else, stopping the cycle of vengeance and hatred once and for all. So the greatest extent of how we know God's presence is through Jesus on the cross. That is how deeply he feels about us. That is how far a holy God will go for us. That is how much a transcendent God wants to live with you. That is glory. That's the kavod in its fullness. And finally, we come to the end of the story, to Revelation 21, where we see that God has created, has brought his heaven to our earth. He has recreated the world, and he brings his kingdom fully and completely among us. And the scripture says, now the dwelling of God is where? Is with his people, with you and with me. And we have the merging of the transcendent and the immanent. So in closing, I just want to take a few minutes and have you think through what the implications might be. If we have a God who is transcendent and a God who is immanent, what does that mean for our lives? How can we begin to ask some questions as we continue in these mundane days of faithfulness? So if God is transcendent, holy, and beyond us, what does that mean? I think, first of all, one of the things it means is that he's powerful enough to change all of history. Think about what happened when Jesus became flesh. the entire trajectory of the world was completely altered. God had entered the building. God was present, and nothing could be the same. I think so often, I know I struggle with this, I forget the power of what that means, for my life right now, today, in this moment. I forget that. I water it down. I don't live in that reality that Jesus coming and being present to us changes everything for us. That the greatest day of human history was that. I think if we lived with that in mind, if we trained ourselves to wake up and realize that the world is completely different because of Jesus, it would transform the way I walked through this world. Have you let God's awesome otherness transform your view of your life? Another thing I think about when I think about the holiness of God, the transcendence of God, is that He doesn't need me. He doesn't need me. When I was a youth pastor, I would often ask youth kids, why do you think God created humans? And inevitably, the answer was, because God was lonely. Admit it, some of you have said that. I have. But that's not the case. God wasn't lonely. He had perfect community in Himself. He was utterly independent without us. He had no need for you and for me. He doesn't need anything. He's transcendent. But, and this should really blow your mind when you think about it, God doesn't need you and me, but He wants you and me. He wants us. There's a huge difference between being needed and being wanted. He wants us so much. He loves us so much. He wants to be in community with us so much that He will pursue us, that He will leave His holiness behind and come and be present in the mundane of our lives. He wants to be so closely, personally connected to you. When you think about that, how does that change your view of your relationship with God? And then we think about God being imminent, being close, the kavod, the glory soaking the world around us. Two things that I think about that have implications for my life and perhaps for you is that I think it changes the way we experience life. One of the huge issues of living life is that we just experience a lot of stuff. We have pain, we have loss, we have grief. We feel abandoned. We experience loneliness. It's hard. Sometimes life can be so incredibly hard. The psalmist felt this a lot. They would talk a lot, crying out to God, "Where are you? Where have you gone?" A question that probably most of us have asked. They knew that life could kick you in the teeth over and over and over again. And yet, if we believe that God is imminent, close to us, with us, then we can eventually go where the psalmists went over and over again, to the belief and the comfort that God is there. Somewhere in the dark, somewhere in the struggles, somewhere in the questions, somewhere in the constant tug of war with the burdens we're carrying, we are not alone. God is there. He is with you. He says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." How does that help you with your burdens today? And finally, as I think about God's imminence, I think it helps me to see other people differently. It changes the way I interact with others. Way back in Genesis chapter 1, God's powerful, utterly independent spirit hovered over the unformed earth, and God spoke, and everything came into existence. That's transcendence. And finally, He says in Genesis 1, He speaks about the image of God being placed in humankind. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled over what the image of God is and how it works and all of that stuff. But regardless of what any scholars have to say, the image of God is important. You have the image of God in you. I have the image of God in me. This is an incredible gift to each and every one of us. So easily we can forget that when we interact with each other. Especially when you interact with that person you don't like. It's hard to see the image of God. Jesus, was approached by a man who wanted to understand what the law was. And Jesus said, there are two laws. We're going to boil it all down. The first law is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy was trying to find the loophole, and so he asked Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells a story that points to the truth that the neighbor is anyone and everyone, and especially those who are the exact opposite of you, that you want to naturally not like. Essentially, Jesus could have said back, well, who do you hate? That's your neighbor. The point of loving your neighbor is about loving God. The point of loving God is so that you can fully love your neighbors. They are connected. Both of those commandments are connected. And so when we choose to know that God is near, it helps us to see the image of God in each other and to love in the way that Jesus asked us to. We are all image bearers of God. Sometimes we have to clear away a lot of stuff to see it. But it will change the way we interact if we interact image of God to image of God to image of God. How might that affect your relationships if you are seeking out the image of God in others? The reality is that God has soaked our entire world with his presence. Everywhere you step, you can experience the power and the presence, the awesomeness and the closeness of God. And so on this pilgrimage, in the mundane days of faithfulness, I want to encourage you to be aware. Awareness is huge. Just be aware. Open yourself up to that reality. You will begin to see things that you have never seen before. You will begin to experience God in ways that you have never experienced him before. Allow him to pitch his tent right beside you. Allow him to soak every step of your journey with his awesome otherness and his intimate closeness wherever you are. And be filled with this holy God who chooses to call you his child, his friend, and his image bearer, and encourage it in each other. Let's pray. I confess, God, that I sometimes lose sight of your holiness, and I sometimes lose sight of your closeness. And so, God, I pray that all of us would lean on you to help us intertwine those things, to understand who you are, but not be afraid of you because we are your children and you come close to us. Help us to be transformed by opening our minds to your presence among us. Help us be a community of people where we remind each other that we each carry the image of God and we will not mar that in each other. And Lord, I pray that you would just inspire our lives every single step as we walk closer and closer with you and to you. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.